Turn to Mark chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Mark 13, 1 to 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures will be saved, will be to the end, will be saved." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth and for its thoroughness and for its wonderful message of salvation to your children and to this world. Open our hearts as we consider these truths this morning, and may your name be glorified as we look to you for understanding in our thinking and strength and courage in our living. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never been to Jerusalem. Have you? If you have, you've probably seen the site that is described here in Mark 13, the temple area. From my study, I've learned this is an awesome view of Jerusalem. The temple area can be easily seen, for the Mount of Olives is approximately 200 feet above the level of the city. So it's a beautiful panorama as you're on the Mount of Olives. In this passage, and in the comparable ones in Matthew 14 and Luke 21, Jesus and his disciples have been in the temple, or just leaving it. They were talking about the marvelous structure, which was begun approximately 19 years before Christ. According to some writers, it was still under construction at the time of this writing in Mark 13. One of its phenomenal characteristics, that is the temples, were the large stones. Some of these measured 35 to 40 feet long and 18 feet wide and 12 feet thick. Now imagine that. We might just squeeze one of those stones in the center of this room, and it wouldn't leave us much space. 18 feet, probably from the piano to the organ and all the way to the back and right up to the peak. Huge. To me, there is something fascinating and interesting about buildings, how they're designed and how they're constructed, especially when it includes large stones and many pillars. I can certainly relate to this discussion that Jesus and his disciples were having. And yet, as they were walking along, or as they were sitting there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to them, "Do you see these buildings? The time is coming when there's not going to be one stone left on another." He set their minds to thinking about something more than just the size of the stones and the beauty of the buildings. Peter, James, and John and Andrew were with Jesus privately, sitting there on the Mount of Olives. And obviously they had been thinking in their walk from Jerusalem over there about Jesus' statement, "There will not be one stone left on another." So they ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That's a pretty logical question. And what is going to be the sign of that? And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records even a third question. And when will be the close of the age? And so all of these questions were pondered by the disciples and by Jesus as they met together. These are very logical questions. I'm sure over the years they've been asked multitudes of times by many people since the first time that the disciples asked them and recorded here. But what's so important about when? And what's so important about having a sign? The real answer is it's not important. But it's very typically human nature to want to know those things. In Mark chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, the Pharisees came to Jesus and argued with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, the scripture says. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, Mark records, and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And yet Jesus proceeds in the next few chapters to talk about the meaning of answering that question. As we look in this whole chapter, chapter 13, 37 verses, it's interesting to see how long it takes for Jesus to get to answer that question. When will these things be and what will be the sign? And his answer to that question is, "But of the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here we have our first clue that the when of things is not the important issue. And we'll talk more about that later. Matthew Henry calls this type of a question a curiosity question. But he points out that Jesus gets beyond the curiosity to the conscience of the matter, the spiritual issues. The key element in this whole discussion is not the what or the where or the when, but more critically, the how of living and serving our Lord Jesus Christ as these events unfold in history. On the Mount of Olives, with likely the view of the temple area before them, Jesus proceeds to teach them. William Barclay, in his commentary, the Daily Bible Series, suggests the idea of strands of teaching, not so much a chronological approach to it, but like a rope or a cable. If you hold up a piece of rope, it's hard to tell how many strands there are from the side view. You have to get the end view. But they come, the strands, if they were colored, would be repeating every in a sequence. And it's sort of that kind of thing, pattern that Jesus is following as he goes through these verses in the 13th chapter. Therefore, we must be careful not to look at it chronologically, because various verses fit together as we see in these strands. The first strand is he titles the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it includes verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 and verses 14 to 20. Jesus' startling statement to the disciples that there would be not one stone left on the other has its history way back in the book of Daniel. That destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 came about by the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel in 9:27 and in 12:11. Barclay indicates this in his commentary. The Hebrew expression abomination of desolation literally means the profanation that appalls, the profanation that appalls. It was Antiochus who desecrated the temple, as recorded by Daniel, by offering swine flesh on the great altar. When Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be," it certainly sounds like Jesus is expecting his disciples to see this when it happens. And that's a good thing to remember as we go through this section. And it did happen, as we know from history, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed that magnificent building that they were talking about and looking at. Jesus goes on to warn them in verse 14, "Let he who reads understand. When you see the abomination, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The following verses verses 15 and 16 give details of that. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the roof housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So there's considerable emphasis about the fact that they were to flee to the mountain. One commentator suggested that one reason so many were killed during the destruction of Jerusalem was that some of them rejected the command to flee to the mountain, but took the easy way out and fled to Jerusalem, where the destruction took place. The tribulation was horrible. Verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation to creation that God created until now and never will be." Or as we would say, it never happened before and it's never going to happen again. That was incorrect. It's like something that never happened before and it never is going to happen again. It was so bad, in fact, that we read it moved God's heart. Verse 20, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect who he chose, he shortened the days." God was merciful. Second strand is verses 9 to 13. And it's the warning of the persecution to come. First we had the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it warns about the persecution to come. In this section, Jesus alerts the disciples to these hard things that he lists. In verse 9, he says, "You must be on your guard. They will deliver you. You will be beaten. You will stand before governors and kings." But then it's helpful to remember that persecution is mentioned almost as frequently in the Bible as salvation is. We are to expect trouble when we come to know the Lord, because we're on his side, and the enemy is not pleased with that. Furthermore, the persecution also is providing for additional opportunity to bear witness. So that is what one of God's ideas in the whole issue of persecution in our lives, not only then, but to us as well today. Jesus emphasized that the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and so we must bear witness. And then he also points out that we are not to worry about what to say when we're being tried and before the governors and the kings, for the Holy Spirit is the one who must speak through us. He goes on to say that your own family may betray you. Brother will deliver brother, and father his child, and children their parents. How unthinkable is our reaction. The story is told of a man in Germany during Second World War who was arrested because he stood up for freedom. He endured imprisonment for and tortures with stoic, uncompromising fortitude. Finally, with his spirit still unbroken, he was released. A short time after, he took his own life. Many wondered why. But his friends who knew him well knew the reason. He had discovered that his very own son was the person who had informed against him. The treachery of his own broke him in a way that the cruelty of the enemies could not achieve. Notice Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples. But the one who endures will be saved. How wonderful that is, and how challenging it is in terms of depending on God for the endurance to be able to enjoy the salvation. We must always remember that life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. A relationship to Jesus Christ must be for the duration. The third warning is the warnings of the dangers of the last day. We find those recorded in verses 3 to 6, along with verses 21 and 23. In this strand, Jesus warns about being misled or deceived. He was talking primarily in terms of his own personal identity, but also in the terms of true prophets versus false prophets. Verse 5 and 6 says, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray.'" In Mark 8:27, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, by the Father's revelation, made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew, but Christ still warns them about the many who will seek to lead him astray. In our day, likewise, we must discriminate between true and false teachers. And more, also with respect to true and false bodies of believers. Many churches can be misled into attempting to pleasing and attracting people into our group instead of teaching them that Christ came to save them from their sins in order to become members of the body of Christ. These warnings of dangers are every bit as applicable today as they were when Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus emphasizes it in verse 23. "Be on your guard. I told you all these things beforehand." The fourth strand is the warning of the second coming. We find that recorded in verses 7 and 8, coupled with verses 24 and 27. And let me read that. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs." Then over in verse 24 to 27, But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he shall send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. I'm not going to go into detail in this particular section of the sermon because this section is more than one sermon in itself. I just want to paraphrase one statement that Barclay makes in his commentary about the second coming of Christ. If we forget or disregard the fact of Christ's second coming, we do so at our peril, at our own peril, if we neglect this teaching. Christ is coming. We must be ready. Finally, there's the warning of the necessity to stay awake. Verses 28 to 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see the things taking place, you know that he is near. At the very gates, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In this final section, Jesus speaks against Israel's current situation. It's the same time period that we talked about in the first section, before the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is Jesus' statement that validates that this is going to come to pass in their lifetime. Jesus gives two common illustrations in this section. One is the fig tree. Very simply, we look at it. When we see the leaves, we know that summer is coming. How beautiful it is in springtime to observe the trees that have lost their leaves starting to get little by little more green. And we know that it's springtime, and we know that summer is coming. What a simple illustration. We can tell what's going to happen by what is happening. And Christ encourages us with that, and encourages the disciples with that illustration. The second illustration is much like it. A man is going on a trip. When he leaves home, he says, "Kids, mother's in charge. John, you mow the lawn. Paul, you take out the garbage, etc., etc. If he lived in a gated community, he would leave a message at the gate saying, I'm going away. I'm not sure when I'm coming back, but be ready when I do because I want to get in. His message to the gatekeeper. It all seems very obvious when we look at it in the simple, practical way. When we see what's happening, we can be prepared for what's going to happen, even though we don't know when that might be. Four times in this section, there's words of warning from Jesus. Be on your guard, keep awake, and some translations add, and pray. And the final one, stay awake. So what's the application of all of this? How does it fit us in 2008? We're human. We would like to know when. But Jesus' teaching is something else. The broad, complex, and complex passage that we looked at, we find Jesus leaving us with just two simple instructions. Do not be deceived or misled, and be ready. Stay awake. Jesus' final word is classic and powerful. Stay awake, ESV translates it. Be alert, pay attention. Holman's concise commentary says, Christian duty in the interim is to perform assigned tasks rather than speculate about God's timetable. A great statement. Perform the assigned tasks. Don't speculate about God's timetable. Earlier in Daniel, I read 11:31 about the abomination and desolation. The next verse, 32, says, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Barclay summarizes that one of the permanent truths that comes out of these teachings in this great chapter is only men who know God can enter into something of the plan of God. Only those of us who know God can enter into something of the plan of God. Jesus gave to his disciples, the answers Jesus gave to his disciples are far more important than the question they ask. The real point is not when. The real point is to be ready for Christ's return and not to be misled or deceived. Barclay makes one great quotation with which I close. He says, Jesus says he does not know the day or the hour when he will come again. Surely, it is nothing less than blasphemy for us to inquire into that of which our Lord consented to be ignorant. Powerful statement. Jesus had no need to know when, but he says, stay awake. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us many things. We thank you that the Lord Jesus carefully taught about what our life should be like in the end times. And many examples from the Jewish culture challenge us through his life to walk in your name and to follow you and to glorify you. Help us as we ponder these truths and help us to apply them to our daily life and to be ready for your return. And to realize that we must act and function like we are ready and like we are paying attention. I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 686. O God, our help in ages past.